Anyway, Exodus 20 and verse 18, it says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." And these are the events around the first covenant, the old covenant. So God had led the Israelites out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and there was this terrible event where God turned up and the people were terrified. And they kept at a distance, and Moses was the mediator, the one who would go and speak to God and bring God's words to the people and take the people's stuff to God. Then we go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, and the writer of Hebrews is talking about the new covenant, and he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So we have this contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And Mount Sinai is the terrifying presence of God without a mediator, where people sort of are confronted with the holiness of God and it's terrifying to them, compared to Mount Zion, where we come to a mountain where the righteous have been made perfect by the perfect mediator, Jesus, whose blood speaks more perfectly than the blood of Abel, that we've been brought into this new relationship with God, and it's an amazing thing. As we've been looking at the book of Job, sorry, Nadine, we're back there again. As we've been looking at the book of Job, I hope one of the things that's been coming through is that it is a revelation of the new covenant. It's an understanding of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and what he suffered in order to purchase us into this new relationship. And we've come to a point where Job has finished his words, his sort of statements, trying to explain what he's experiencing. His companions have finished speaking, they've really been of no help, and we have this strange fellow Elihu, who's not one of Job's companions, and yet he's present in the conversation, and now he's speaking. And last time we were looking at how he sort of presented himself. In chapter 32, Elihu established his reason for speaking to Job and his companions, and he's rebuked Job's companions because they were, first of all, unable to answer the things that Job was saying. And he's saying, "Well, you guys are older than me, you should be able to do that." And the second thing, he was quite upset with them because they were bringing accusations against Job without any basis for the accusations. And he's saying, that's an unrighteous thing. that you should declare a man guilty when you don't have any evidence to back it up with. So we come to verse 1 in chapter 33. It says, "But now," this is Elihu speaking, "but now, Job, listen to my words, pay attention to everything I say. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know." So Elihu is pleading with Job to not refuse him who speaks, which is the language of Hebrews 12, speaking of the new covenant of coming to Mount Zion, that, you know, that if we refuse him who speaks from heaven, then, you know, what are we going to do with that? And so Elihu is saying to Job, don't refuse when I speak. In other words, we've got a hint here that the voice of Elihu is the voice of the mediator, Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, I want you to give special attention to what I'm about to say. And the underlining point is that he's speaking with sincerity. Sincerity is a great word because it, I've talked about it before, but it means literally without wax. So what it's saying is that he's speaking without covering anything up. He's got no facade in what he's saying. He's going to speak plainly. He's going to speak with integrity, without any agenda and from pure motives. So looking forward to hearing what Elihu has to say. Verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then if you can. Stand up and argue your case before me. I'm the same as you in God's sight. I too am a piece of clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy on you." Elihu is effectively saying, I'm just the same as you, Job. I'm a man like you are, so you don't have to be afraid of what I have to say. And the reason he's speaking these things is because back in chapter 9 and verse 32, and in fact throughout Job's sort of presentation of his position, he says, you know, I would like to bring my case before God, but I'm afraid to speak to God. So we've got this image of Mount Sinai, the old covenant, where the presence of God brings fear and trembling. In chapter 9 of verse 32, he says, "God is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot." And so Elihu's saying, look, I'm a man like you are. That's what you wanted, a mediator, someone who you could speak to and would be able to sort of work out this situation you have with God. And Elihu's basically saying that even though I bring words inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, they're not fearful words because they're wrapped in human flesh, that God's bringing them to you through someone just like you. And, you know, essentially, God is wrapping himself in clay to bring a word of comfort, so there's no fear. John chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "Out of his fullness we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." See, what Jesus did when he came is he wrapped God in clay so that we wouldn't be afraid and we can draw near to God because Jesus is a man just like you and me. And so we had someone that we could relate to and someone that we could speak with, because other than that, God was the fearful sight on the mountain that we couldn't come near. But he didn't come to change, as Jesus said, "I haven't come to change the law." The old covenant was an expression of God's nature and his character. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. In other words, I've come to bring God's character, the stuff that was explained on the mountain, I've wrapped it in flesh so that you're not afraid of it anymore, but rather you can begin to engage with it and live out of it. So Elihu, we find, is a type of Christ. We were talking last week how the commentators argue a lot about Elihu and where he's from and who he is and so on. I'm going to take the position that he actually brings God's word. So that's a relief, isn't it, Marg? Wondering about that one. that his name, Elihu, means he's my God, or he's his God. And he's explained in verse 32 as the son of Barachel, which means blessed. And about him being a Buzite, which means sprung from contempt, and he was of the family of Ram, that is exalted. So in the name of Elihu, we actually have a description of Jesus, the one who is God, and he's the one who's blessed, who has come from contempt. Jesus was contempted. People looked on him with contempt, and yet he is from the exalted family. I think that the Holy Spirit is trying to convey some meaning there, that really when Elihu's speaking, he's kind of like a Melchizedek type character, you know, because he's kind of a bit mysterious, and yet he brings God's words wrapped in human flesh. So let's go on. Verse 8. Elihu says, but you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words. I'm pure, I've done no wrong, I'm clean and free from sin, yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles, he keeps close watch on all my paths. So what Elihu's doing, first of all, is he's restating Job's case. And unlike Job's companions, Elihu is spot on. He basically says, this is your argument, Job, that first of all, you're innocent, or you believe you're innocent, and you're complaining that God is punishing you unjustly, and you're complaining that God's made you his enemy, and you're complaining that God has executed judgment on you unfairly. Now, it's a really valuable skill to have someone who can actually listen to what you're saying and be able to put it in their own words and give it back to you. There's a comfort that comes in that, because you go, yes, here's someone who can actually hear what I'm saying, someone who is familiar with my experience, which is what we find in Jesus, because he suffered as we suffer. He was tempted as we are tempted, and so we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, that Jesus is one who understands our experience, and Elihu is one who understands what Job was saying. And the summary shows that, yeah, he's got a grasp on it. He's saying, is this is what I hear you saying, Job. And then he says, but I tell you that in this you're not right. For God is greater than any mortal. Why do you complain to him that he responds to no one's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though no one perceives it. So Elihu's response to Job's complaint is that he's not right, that there's a flaw in Job's logic, which we know because we've had a glimpse of what's really going on. Job doesn't have that insight. But what Elihu's saying is, look, Job, you're missing some vital information, and I'm going to give you some information that you probably haven't really considered. And that information, that he's not suffering because he sinned, but I want to get the wording right on this. I'll come back to that. So he's not suffering because he sinned, but rather Job is suffering because he hasn't sinned. Okay? And that's, you know, we talked about that God is proving Job's righteousness through the experience that he's going through. And Elihu's not saying that Job is suffering because he sinned, he's rebuking Job because Job is wrong in what he said about God because of his suffering. Okay, so I'm kind of getting the words. So Job's friends were saying, Job, you're suffering because you've done wrong. And because of the wrong you've done, God sent punishment to cause you to suffer. Now Elihu's saying that's not, I'm not saying that's the case. But Elihu is saying, because of your suffering, you've said some stuff that's wrong. Now he hasn't gone so far as to say it's sin, but he's saying you need to correct your perspective here, Job. Your suffering has brought out some fruit of some ideas and understandings that need to change. And Elihu's saying, I've brought the message for you to help you to unravel that. Does that make sense? And what he's saying is that God's not like you. So don't think that you can understand God by applying your own understanding to your experience of God, because God's different to us. And one of Job's complaints is that God doesn't talk when I ask him questions. Elihu says, well, God does speak. You're wrong in saying that he doesn't. So he says, verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on people, they slumber in their beds. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit, their lives from perishing by the sword. In Job chapter 7, Job had complained. He said, when I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone. My days have no meaning. And he's complaining that God's not answering him, but Elihu's saying God is speaking to you in that experience. That God speaks to us in our places of rest. Okay, because he's talking about Job being in sleep, in dreams, things that, you know, where he's stepped back from the busyness of life. And he's saying, when you're quiet, the terror that you feel is God speaking to you. And he's trying to get Job to tune in to God's voice. So Elihu's saying, by speaking to our conscience, if you like, is one way of looking at it, through words of correction, God preserves us from hell and death. That he, you know, when we do wrong, we feel that thing inside us that terrifies us, that God knows, and he causes us to make it right. And that's the sort of person Job was. He was quick to make things right. But God is working in him on a whole heap of levels, and one of those levels is to change his understanding of who God is. To do that, God's come near to him, but that's a terrifying thing, to have God come near. I don't know. I've had some visions from God, and they were terrifying. Okay, so you kind of go, I don't know how to describe it, but it's a terrifying thing to have God come and speak to you in a powerful way. In fact, when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I didn't know what to do, because I was just scared. It was just a terrifying experience, and yet God really brought a change in me through that. But it wasn't pleasant, okay? It was a fearful experience. And so understanding that in doing so, God was changing me and changing my understanding of some stuff, but that took that terror for that to happen. Anyway, I'll move on from that. So the thing is that people go to great lengths to escape stillness, because in that place, that's where God speaks to them. And it's too uncomfortable, too terrifying. So we fill our lives with noise. We've got the TV on all the time. We've got the radio on. We've got music in our headphones. People don't like to be still and, you know, in those places where God's voice might start to speak. We see this experience of God moving and people being terrified. When Pilate was dealing with Jesus, his wife came to him. We read about it in Matthew 27. And she said, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, because I've suffered a great deal in a dream because of him." Okay, so God was bringing warning to Pilate's wife to tell her husband that, you know, just be careful how you deal with Jesus, because it's a serious business. And Pilate heeded that warning, but it came through a terrifying experience for his wife, probably for him as well. So we have these things where God will move and bring, I guess he'll speak to us in those terrors. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" So Paul describes what it is for God to move in his life to save him from sin and from the pit by keeping him humble with this thorn in his flesh. And we see this experience in Job, that God is moving on his life to change the way he sees himself and change the way he sees God. And he does it through hardship and through terror. But again, as Elihu says, Job's problem is he's interpreting it through his own understanding. He hasn't really surrendered fully to God's way of doing things. So Elihu goes on to say then that, "Or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in their bones, so that their body finds food repulsive and their soul loathes the choicest meat. Their flesh wastes away to nothing, and their bones, once hidden, now stick out. They draw near to the pit, and their life to the messengers of death." That's a description of what Job had been complaining of, and Elihu is saying, this is one of the ways that God can speak to us. This is one of the ways that he ministers his life, his voice to us. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, and in it, he writes this: "The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Now, error and sin both have this property, that the deeper they are, the less the victim suspects their existence. They are masked evil. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he's being hurt. We can rest contentedly in our sins, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So Elihu says, you're complaining, Job, that God doesn't speak to you, but the fact that you're suffering and that you're in pain means that God is speaking to you. He's trying to get your attention in not an insignificant way, in a way that can't be ignored any longer. And then he says this, he says, "Yet if there is an angel at their side, a messenger, one out of a thousand sent to tell him how to be upright, and he's gracious to that person and says to God, 'Spare them from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for them. Let their flesh be renewed like a child's. Let them be restored as in the days of their youth.' Then that person can pray to God and find favour with him. They will see God's face and shout for joy. He will restore them to full well-being." So what Elihu's saying is the reason that we would have terror in our lives is because God is trying to save us. He's trying to bring us into a new understanding of who he is, a new relationship with him. And the reason we have pain is because God, again, is trying to save us and trying to rescue us. And he does so because there is a mediator who can actually intercede for us before God. Job says in chapter 9 and verse 32, it says, he's talking about God, he's not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. And Elihu's saying, yet there is an angel, a messenger. In this instance, Elihu is partly that messenger. He's bringing a new understanding to Job. But of course, he's pointing forward to the mediator, Jesus. Who shows us how to be upright, and he intercedes for us. He spares us from the pit, and he's made a ransom for us. So now we find favour in God's eyes, and we're made new through resurrection. It says in Hebrews 5:7 that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. See, Jesus suffered on our behalf and learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, so pain, and now you're going to learn to do it. And so we're showing that the obedience is not just a head knowledge thing, we actually live it out. Okay? And so Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. He was willing to submit himself to the suffering in order to show his obedience to the Father. Doing all right with that? We've got a lot of these sort of phrases that can be read a number of ways. But in doing so, he showed that he was perfect and that he could be the mediator for the new covenant. And what we see in Job's life is that Job is learning obedience through what he suffered. And this conversation with Elihu is part of his learning obedience, because he's coming to understand the purpose of the suffering in a new light. That his obedience to God's purposes is being changed. His motivation is shifting as this conversation is happening. Because a bit later on in Hebrews, in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So he's talking about learning obedience. Let's get rid of the stuff that, you know, is not of obedience, and let's run with obedience. Let's learn obedience. Let's put it to work. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And what we see is that we're in Hebrews 12, and then the next thing is, because you've not come to a mountain where you're going to be afraid, you've come to Mount Zion. And so this understanding of stepping into the new covenant means that we begin to accept that we're going to learn obedience, okay? And the way that God teaches obedience is through discomfort, because if we didn't have the discomfort, we would never learn. It's a bit like, you know, we can look at discipline from a negative context, that it's about stopping bad behaviour and changing it to new, but discipline can also be a positive thing. So, you know, my background's in sport, and so athletes need to be disciplined to change the way they perform actions, okay? Now, it's not that what they were doing before was wrong, but they could do it better. So the discipline of training, which is uncomfortable because you're changing the way muscles apply force and so on, so that discomfort, that suffering, is learning obedience to a better way, okay? And so it is with us, that we're constantly learning obedience to a better way because we're being conformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus. And God leads us to learn obedience, but in doing so, our model is Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Paul says, consider him who endured such opposition, who went through such suffering, but in doing so was made perfect, and we're called to do the same. So God works in the discomfort of life, in the suffering of life, to change our understanding of who he is. And as that understanding changes, we are changed as well. And we're brought to a better place. It says then, those people that have been freed by the mediator who's interceded for them and brought them into relationship with God, he said, they're the ones, they will go and say, I've sinned, I've perverted what is right, but I did not get what I deserved. God has delivered me from going down to the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light of life. That's the gospel, that we would go into all the world and proclaim the change that's happened. The fact that we deserved death, we deserved sin, and yet the mediator came and he set us free from that. We didn't get what we deserved. As Habakkuk says that, you know, when God says, write down the revelation on stone tablets and make it plain so that a herald can run with it. This is the excitement of the new covenant, running with the news that we've been changed, we've been brought into this new covenant, this new relationship. But the process of coming into that is a painful one. You know, when we come to know who God is, when we come to be drawn into his household, that it usually happens in a painful way because we realize that we're sinners. And if we haven't realized we're sinners, we've got to wonder if we've really been saved, because we've got to understand that we've got something we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from ourselves, and that terror comes on us. What shall I do to be saved? Is the phrase that comes from the book of Acts, because this terror strikes us when we realize our offense before God, and then we understand there's a mediator for us and we can come into a relationship with him. Elihu says, God does all these things to a person twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit, that the light of life may shine on them. Job has said previously, God's left me to suffer in silence. But Elihu says, Job, you're not right. He's saying God speaks to us through our suffering, and he does so to bring us to the light of life. Because up until now, Job's been saying, God, why have you cut me off from the light of life? Why are you causing me to suffer? I haven't done anything wrong. Elihu's saying, no, you misunderstand God's purpose in suffering. That God allows suffering to come into our lives so that we can be brought to the light of life. He's not He's not abandoning us when we go through difficult times. He's drawing near to us and revealing himself to us in a new way. And that we've got an opportunity to come to a new understanding of who God is, so that the light of his life can shine on us. John chapter 1 and verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. It says, but the world hasn't understood. The darkness has not understood who he is. But we've been brought into this place where we can understand. As I said, we often think of discipline as a negative thing, but it's used not just to bring us to repentance for wrongdoing, but it's also used to bring us to repentance for good. Okay? Because repentance just means to change our direction. Okay? Now, sometimes we're heading in a wrong direction and we need to change our direction completely. And other times we feel like we're heading in the right direction. Jack, you were telling me about that. Some roads, you get on them and you think you're heading in the right direction, and suddenly you realise, this is not where I was supposed to be, and we've got to turn around and repent. We've got to go back till we can, so we can head in the right direction. And we learn obedience through the suffering of the... Yeah. Anyway, I won't go there. But God's persistently speaking to us twice, even three times. That's a saying meaning that God will constantly do that. He'll constantly change our perception, and he'll speak to us in the silence, and he'll speak to us in the pain, because they're the ways that we tend to listen. we don't listen in our comfort. But when we're in our discomfort, that's when we turn to God, and we're looking and we're open for change then. Because he wants to conform us into the image of his Son, whom he loves. Elihu says, pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, because I want to vindicate you. But if not, then listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. So he's saying, look, Job, if anything I've said is wrong, you correct me. He's coming from a humble position. He's saying, you know, if you've got anything to say, let's talk about it. But if you've got nothing to say, I'll take that as meaning that you understand what I'm talking about, and let's go on. He says, because my goal is to vindicate you. I'm not like your companions here who are trying to push you down and say, yes, you're wrong, and convict you. I'm here to lift you up. I want to bring you to a new place where you can stand justified, where you can come to that place of revelation in God and come to know him in a new way, and you'll be revealed in a new light as you do so. He says, so if you've got nothing else to say, then listen on, because I've got more to say to you.